I venture to say that on any given week, every one of us will come face to face with someone who opposes God's word. We all routinely interact with people who at one level or another are antagonistic toward the Bible. Maybe it's a coworker who's a Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim, or maybe even an atheist. Maybe it's a junior high school boy who's just disrespectful of his teachers. Maybe it's a college student who gives wholehearted support to the LGBTQ agenda. Maybe it's an adult child who has just abandoned the faith altogether, or maybe even a spouse who has little or no spiritual interest. Everywhere we look, there are people who, one way or the other, show little respect for the values that we hold dear. The opposition might be as culturally acceptable as a dating couple sleeping together before they're married, or maybe as appalling as someone giving wholesale support to abortion, even late term or partial birth. Maybe as seemingly trivial as an employee just carting home office supplies from the office that don't belong to him, or as blatant as somebody just shoplifting from Home Depot. I have a friend who owned a hardware store, and he said, "Steve, look around." He said, "These ordinary, clean-shaven, normal customers are stealing me blind." Everything from road rage to racism, from cheating on taxes to cheating on our spouses, in the final analysis, it's antagonism. It's antagonism toward the truth of God. And these things happen all day long. They are all around us. By and large, our present culture simply doesn't care much about what God has to say. Clearly, this book is not the flavor of the month. This grim reality raises a question for every one of us. How are we supposed to interact with those who oppose God's word? How are we to respond toward the people in our spheres of influence who have little regard for biblical values? How are we to treat them? Thought about this. Here's one way. Here's one way we could treat those who oppose God's word. We can simply avoid them. Just avoid them. When we find someone's beliefs or behaviors don't line up with ours, we just find some way to put some distance between us and them. I can think of a time when I did that very thing. In my landscaping business, there was a time when we ran multiple crews, each one in their own truck. And for a while, I ran a three-man crew. One of those guys, we'll call him Josh, was a moral cesspool. His language, his activities, I found revolting. After a few weeks, I made a decision. I moved him to a different truck. And as a result, I no longer had Josh in my truck 8 hours a day. I literally put distance between him and me. That's an option for us all. We will remain civil, of course, but one way or another, we can just put up a barrier between us and them. They go their way, we go ours. No harm done. That's an understandable option. Here's another option, another way we can treat those that oppose God's word. Rather than avoiding the person, we can just avoid the issues that come between us. We can keep the relationship as intact as possible, but all the while steering clear of those hot buttons that drive a wedge between us. From time to time, Leslie and I do some shopping at a store in Mesquite that is owned by an older man. He's very friendly to us, very warm, very talkative, always asking about our lives. But he's also a racist. He's a racist like I've never met before. He's always looking for an opportunity to express his anger toward a particular race. I've learned to be very careful, extremely careful when I go into his shop. If I hear even the slightest hint of a racist comment, I intentionally, strategically steer the conversation back to safer territory. Perhaps you have people in your life with whom you simply won't talk about certain things. You can talk about the weather, school, sports, everything except a couple of particular sensitive topics. Maybe like that Jesus is the only way, or the sanctity of life, or maybe certain political aspects. You don't avoid the person, you just avoid those issues, and life goes on. That's another understandable approach. Here's one more option for dealing with people who don't respect God's word. Rather than avoiding the person or avoiding the issues, we can choose an altogether different approach. We might choose to engage the enemy head on. Maybe you have a sharp, logical mind. You've studied the Bible, you've studied current events, and you have formed arguments carefully. You are locked and loaded. When you encounter someone who rejects the truth, you're like Clint Eastwood. You know, go ahead, make my day. Whether it's same-sex marriage or the death penalty, you are equipped to defend the truth. Thus says the Lord. Whether it's through social media or face-to-face, you are well prepared to defeat your adversaries. Your opponents are not intimidated by you. Oh, I got it backwards. You're not intimidated by your opponents. They are intimidated by you. All right. Well, that's just a few ways that we might choose to interact with people who are antagonistic toward the truth of God. Now, I'm not sure what your particular strategy of choice is. I'm not sure what your particular bent is in this area, but one thing's for sure. No matter how we interact with people who oppose God's truth, it's always tricky. It's always challenging to know what on earth to do. There are problems with every approach. There's not a one-size-fits-all solution. Dealing with antagonistic people is like walking through a minefield. One wrong step and boom, relationships are shattered, feelings are hurt, God's truth's misrepresented, everybody loses. The passage we're going to look at today will not give us a neat, tidy solution that we can apply to every situation we're in. There just isn't one. Every situation is so unique. But it will give us two fundamental principles that'll provide a broad brush direction for dealing with antagonistic people in our spheres of influence. They'll be like guardrails that'll keep us off the ditches in those potentially volatile conversations. So open your Bibles, please, to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. We're going to be in and out of these verses, so you can open it and just kind of leave it open, and we'll kind of walk through the story together. Jonah chapter 3. Before we read, let me take a few minutes to set this up, and then we'll look at verse 1 together. All right, this chapter answers our question, how are you and I to treat those who oppose God's word? And there are two ways given to us in these verses, and here's the first one. We're to treat those who oppose God's word in this manner. We're to speak the truth out of a heart of love. We're to speak the truth out of a heart of love. You and I, as God's primary mouthpiece, are not to shy away from standing up for what is right. We're to be courageous. We're to be bold in conveying what God has to say. We are to speak the truth. And at the very same time, we're to express genuine love toward those to whom we speak. It's kind of like a present wrapped in paper. We're to offer those who oppose us God's truth wrapped in sincere love. It's truth and love together, not one without the other. We're to speak the truth out of a heart of love. Now, admittedly, balancing truth and love is a difficult assignment. It is so easy to emphasize one to the neglect of the other. Either we're too judgmental or condemning, or we simply love someone and forget the elephant in the room. Jonah had trouble with this as well. In fact, Jonah had trouble with both aspects. Not only was he reluctant to speak the truth, he was also completely unloving toward those to whom he spoke. Jonah is a horrible example for us. He's the anti-example. Let's read chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. God is determined to get his mercy to that wicked Gentile city of Nineveh. He wanted to extend to them a gracious warning. He was delaying his judgment out of grace for them. And he's also determined to use old Jonah to move this forward. That tiny phrase, go to Nineveh, is a snapshot or a screenshot of the heart of God. Our God has a heart that beats for sinners. God loves people and he's on an unrelenting mission to reach them. That phrase, go to Nineveh, is also a snapshot of the entire Bible. In Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, God told Abraham that his people, the Israelites, would be a blessing to the whole world. In chapter 12, we read that all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's the first book of the Bible. In Revelation, the last book of the Bible, we see people from every nook and cranny on earth worshiping the King of Kings. In Revelation 7, we read, before me was a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. That phrase, go to Nineveh, is a tiny little sliver of that all-encompassing plan of God. And Jonah was God's man to move it forward. Jonah was commissioned to play his small part in God's grand plan. He was to speak God's truth out of a heart of love. But Jonah didn't exactly have a heart of love. Jonah's heart didn't exactly line up with God's heart. You remember in the beginning of the book, God said, go. Jonah said, no. And as a result, those wild events of chapters 1 and 2 unfolded. Jonah went to Tarshish, 2,000 miles the opposite direction. Then there's the storm at the sea. And then Jonah gets thrown overboard. And then a fish comes and swallows him up. And then Jonah makes an amphibious landing on the seashore. Chapters 1 and 2 amount to or boil down to one terrifying, traumatic, entirely unnecessary detour. And it brings Jonah right back to where he started, face to face with God, saying, Jonah, let's try this again. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to Nineveh. Well, good for him, Jonah obeys. We read in verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. He finally, reluctantly, under duress, agreed to speak God's truth to the Ninevites, yet his heart was still miles away from the heart of God. Jonah reminds me of that little boy who stood up in his chair at the dinner table and his dad said, sit down. No, sit down. He sat down. He says, well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Jonah obeyed on the outside, but on the inside, he had no love for the Ninevites at all. We will see this next week in living color from Andy's sermon to come. Jonah just truly did not love these people. At best, he's a pitiful example for you and me. Jonah was entirely on board with receiving God's grace, but not quite as enthusiastic about passing it on to other people. He was stingy with the mercy of God. I told you a few minutes ago about that guy, Josh, on my work crew that I found revolting. How I told you I booted him out of my truck into another crew so I didn't have to interact with him. That scene occurred 30 years ago, but it is still burned into my memory. Do you know why I still think about it? Because I regret it deeply. I so wish I could turn the clock back and take a different course of action. Rather than avoiding Josh, I so wish I kept him in my truck and just got to know him and maybe to love him and in time to extend to him the grace of God that had been so wonderfully extended to me. Josh didn't have parents like I do, who took me to church every Sunday of my life and taught me about Jesus. Josh didn't have Grace Baptist Church. Josh didn't have Willowdale Chapel that helped me grow to love the Lord all through my growing up years. God had been so kind to me in a thousand ways, yet I refused to inconvenience myself and express that same love of God to him. I was Jonah. Shame on me. But thankfully, the word of the Lord came to me a second time, like it did to Jonah. Shortly after that, I ended up with another guy in my work truck. This guy was every bit as annoying as Josh. His name was Charlie, 19 years old. He was one of two kids from a single family, single parent home. His dad had deserted him. They were all struggling. Charlie was involved in all the normal vices you can think of, and he was also incredibly, uniquely cocky. He was so arrogant. He was a know-it-all, and I found him very difficult to be around. But this time, I chose a different approach. I chose to love him, and we joked around a lot in the truck. I'd buy him lunch from time to time. Occasionally, I'd take him home, which was way out of my way, but I did that for him. Charlie was into driving race cars, using that term in the loose sense of the word, and I went to one of his races on a Sunday afternoon. It's about an hour and a half south of here, and it was about 124 degrees. It's a bumpy dirt track, these jalopies with engines roaring. It was horrible. I'm supposed to be taking a nap on Sunday afternoon. But it seemed to mean a lot to Charlie that I came. One day, shortly after that, we were prepping a house to get it ready to paint. An opportunity opened for a conversation. So I got to share with him that gospel message that had been shared with me so many times. And that cocky, arrogant veneer just melted away. He said, "Steve, that's what I need. That's what I need." And Charlie met the Lord that day. That time, I spoke the truth out of a heart of love. Thank God for second chances. We read on. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's a tough message to deliver. I mean, he wasn't handing out little tracts, smile, God loves you, or how to have a happy and meaningful life. I mean, 40 more days, it's a different message. It's a sober warning. It's the kind of message people probably wouldn't respond to positively. I picture Jonah showing up at a town hall meeting in Nineveh. The town council's there, and the mayor's got the gavel up there, and they're fielding questions from a crowded room, all the normal citizens there. You know, what about the potholes on Beltline Road? When are you going to fix them? And, you know, are we having a 4th of July fireworks show this year? Or is the trash going to be picked up on Memorial Day? The normal stuff. After the discussion dies down, the chairman says, Is that enough? Does anybody have anything else? And in the back row, Jonah raises his hand and says, yes, sir, I have something to say. Makes his way to the microphone. He says, "I'm Jonah. I'm not from around here, but I have a message from God. Here it is. You're going down. You're all going down. You've got 40 days and your beloved city is over." Sits down. We would expect that message to go over like a lead balloon. We'd expect them to either laugh him out of there or grab him and tar and feather him. Clearly, it was a tough message to proclaim, but in a similar way, there will be times when the truth of God that we need to share is also tough to deliver. As you well know, there are social issues bearing down on the church as I speak. Abortion is one. The LGBTQ agenda is another. These are volatile issues. It's likely that some of us will interact directly with people who passionately oppose what this book has to say. What is needed in those situations is not silence. We're not to avoid the people. We're not to avoid those issues. No, we're called by God to speak the truth out of a heart of love. or to give well thought out biblical responses. And we need to do this with genuine love for the people we're talking to. That's a very tough assignment. But there are some Christians who do that so very well, and they're beautiful examples to all of us. Dr. Jim Dennison, maybe some of you are familiar with him. I get his Dennison form every morning in our inbox. Jim Dennison stands boldly for God's truth, yet he does so in such a loving manner. I never get the sense he's trying to beat down an opponent. Another is Dr. Ravi Zacharias. Some of you are familiar with him. He gives biblical answers to the most explosive issues of our day, and he does it with such a winsome, gracious manner. His words don't come across condescending or judgmental. Rather, they're kind. They're redemptive. He doesn't wield God's word like a club to beat down an opponent. I recently watched Dr. Zacharias debate an atheist in a large group setting. When that debate was over, that atheist left the room knowing that he was loved by Dr. Zacharias. He also knew that he was loved by the God that he denied even existed. So yes, it is possible for you and me to interact on sensitive issues without compromising either love or truth. So whether it's a cocky 19-year-old boy in a work truck, or an outspoken atheist in a public arena, whether it's a neighbor about to abort her baby, or an adult child that's turned his back altogether on the Lord, you and I, when we have reasonable opportunities, are to speak the truth out of a heart of love. It can be done. It must be done. And that's the first way we're to respond toward those who oppose God's word. And here's the second. Not only are we to speak truth out of a heart of love, we're to do this as well. We're to trust God with the results. We're to trust God entirely with the results. Whatever happens from our interactions with those who disagree with us, it is entirely out of our hands. You and I have no capacity to change someone's heart. That's God's department. Whether they change or not is up to Him. We're to trust God with the results. Now that idea, trust God with the results, is like a two-edged sword. It's both a relief and it's also a frustration. It's a relief in that once we've done our part, we can rest. There's nothing else I can do. It's a frustration in that once we've done our part and we don't see positive results, we have to accept there's nothing else I can do. And that's frustrating, especially for those of us who are fixers. But whether it's a relief or a frustration, the important thing is for us to realize that it's a fact. It's true. The results of our conversations with those who oppose God are entirely in His hands. God's going to do what God's going to do. You and I, once we've done our part, are to leave the rest to Him. All right, this truth about the sovereign control of our God over His universe has been demonstrated in this book from chapter 1, and it goes all the way through to the end. God was in control of Jonah. Go, he didn't go. Go, he went. He's in control of the weather, sent the storm, calmed the storms. In control of the roll of the dice, you remember that? He was in control of the sailors. He spared their lives. He brought them to faith. He was in control of that fish. Swallowed Jonah, spit Jonah up at the Lord's command. Chapter 4, we'll see he was in control of a plant. And then he was in control of a little tiny worm that ate that plant. Clearly, our God rules all things, both mankind and nature. And nowhere in this book is it more clear than in Nineveh's response to Jonah's 8-word sermon. 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. The Ninevites didn't laugh at Jonah, and the Ninevites did not tar and feather him. We read in verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. Shocking. The Ninevites believed God. Now, I'm part of a three-man preaching team. Vic, Andy, and myself basically man this pulpit. Okay, every week we meet for sometimes up to 3 hours, and we're talking about the theology of the book we're working in. We help each other prep for the sermon to come, and then we evaluate what has happened on Sundays after it's done. How do you think those guys would respond if I preached an 8-word sermon? Now, some of you would probably love that, but they'd probably push back a little bit. They'd think I'd lost my mind. They'd say, Steve, that wasn't much of an introduction, you know, or a little lean on illustrations. They'd say, Steve, that's not a sermon. You call that a sermon? Yet Jonah's 8-word sermon had staggering results. 600,000 people did a 180-degree turn after he preached. Clearly, it's not Jonah's work. This is God's work. The results were epic. I tried to think of a parallel example in the Bible. I couldn't. I tried to think of one in history. I couldn't. D.L. Moody couldn't match these type of results with his evangelistic meetings in the mid-1800s. Billy Graham in our time can't match these results with his campaigns. These results are unprecedented. And all that from a lousy sermon given by a stubborn, rebellious, unloving prophet who stunk like fish. Clearly, God used a broken bat to hit a grand slam home run out of the park. This isn't Jonah's doing. This is God's doing. And look at the extent of their repentance. This is far from superficial. This is the real deal. This is thorough. This is extensive. From reading in verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and then all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. They stopped eating. They changed clothes into these scratchy burlap things. We read in verse 6, when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne. He took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in the dust. Can you imagine a current world ruler, maybe Kim Jong-un from North Korea? Can you imagine him taking off his clothes, putting on sackcloth, sitting in the dust, crying out for mercy from God? Wouldn't that be powerful? But that's what happened here. And it continues. In verse 7, then the king issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Don't let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. And who knows, God may yet relent when with his compassion turn from his fierce anger, so that we will not perish. Every man, woman, boy, and girl, every farm animal, every house pet, all going without food and water, all wearing sackcloth, and every person vowing before God to turn from their evil ways and crying out to God for mercy. It doesn't get any better than this. This is wholesale repentance with a capital R. This is absolutely beautiful. This is glory to God for this wonderful work he did in the hearts of those people. Yet there's one more thing even more beautiful than that, and that's God's response to their repentance. We read that in verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he threatened. God had compassion. Nineveh deserved judgment, but God gave them grace. Our God is merciful toward sinners. Now, you and I have not been called to preach to Nineveh, but we are called to speak God's truth to those people in our spheres of influence. And if God used rebellious Jonah to bring about that staggering repentance, he can certainly use you and me. My friends, if God chooses. God can use little old you and little old me to make a big difference in somebody else's life. Our job is simply to speak the truth out of a heart of love, and God will take it from there. I told you a story a year ago, and I'm going to tell it again because it's so good and it so well illustrates how God can use our words to change lives, like he did in Jonah's situation. Jackie Watts spent much of his life in and out of the county jail and in and out of the county emergency room. Often he was so violent in the ER that they'd have to handcuff his arms and legs to the stretcher. On one of Jackie's somewhat routine visits to the ER, nurse Harriet Gray said to her coworkers, "Troubled young man, Mr. Jackie, troubled." And with that, she entered his room. She bent down and whispered something in his ear, and it infuriated him. He screamed, "I don't want that woman in here again. Get her out of here. Keep her away from me." His pattern continued. Every couple of months, he'd show up in the ER with assorted injuries, stab wounds, broken bones, overdoses. But the pattern stopped. For several years, Jackie didn't darken the doors of that hospital. Then one day he reappeared, standing straight, clean-shaven, smiling, neatly dressed. "Do you remember me, Doc? I came back to talk to Nurse Gray." The doctor replied, "Well, I'm sorry to tell you, Jackie, Nurse Gray died just a couple of weeks ago." "Oh, I should have come sooner," he said. "Doc, I've been in prison for the last 3 years, and during that time I've had a lot of time to think about what Nurse Gray said to me when I was handcuffed to the bed that day. At the time, I didn't like what she said, but you know, I never forgot it. Every day I repeated in my mind her words over and over again. She told me this, 'Jackie, you're a better man than this, but don't worry, the Lord's not finished with you yet.' And you know what, Doc? He wasn't. And he's still not. He says, 'I'm doing fine.' Jackie, you're a better man than this. But don't worry. The Lord's not finished with you yet." Nurse Gray didn't distance herself from that man. She didn't scold him. No, she just spoke the truth out of a heart of love. And God changed Jackie's life. And that's how it works. I'm guessing in a few months I will find myself back in that store in Mesquite with that guy who looks down on people who are a different color than he is. If he turns that conversation that direction, which he's inclined to do, I hope that I will have the courage to speak up like Nurse Gray did. I hope I can say to him, "I really appreciate your kindness to me. I really do. And I appreciate the good service that you provide. But don't you think God loves people of all colors?" Now, he may argue with me. He may throw me out of his store. I don't know. But who knows? God may choose to use my comments to do a good work in his life. Let's all of us, with God's help, speak the truth out of a heart of love and trust God with the results. Let's pray. Lord, help us this week. Help us this week. Use our tongue, use our hearts to be a blessing to others and to move your kingdom forward. In Jesus' name, amen.